Now back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John and the last section of that chapter as we make our way now the fourth week into this great fourth book of the New Testament and fourth of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John. We're reading what really is a single section from verse 35 to the end of the chapter in verse 51. The NIV editors, you see, have broken it into two paragraphs and given it two separate headings, but we're going to call into question whether the second editorial titling, Jesus Calls Philip and Nathanael, is really even quite correct in every respect. So we'll read it as a single section, and you'll see why as we proceed. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, this development was, of course, entirely natural. John had borne his own witness to Jesus, had said that he was the Lamb of God, and that his own calling was to prepare the way for this man, and that he was willing now to identify him as the Messiah. No wonder then that some of John's disciples would be intensely interested in Jesus after hearing their master say these things about him. John the Baptist was the first to understand, to appreciate that attention must now be directed away from himself to Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to say this explicitly in John chapter 3, "I must decrease, he must increase." Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" As often you'll find, the Lord directs a question to those who come to him, either to find out what was on their mind or, as often is the case, to force some issue in their minds. If someone shows an interest, the Lord puts the question to them directly, "What do you want? What are you really after? What do you know?" But unsettled by a question so direct, they answer in effect by wondering if they might meet him more privately at the place where he is staying. You'll notice here, as several times in the section we're reading this morning, John, the author of the Gospel, not John the Baptist, but John the Evangelist, explains for his Gentile readers what a Aramaic or Hebrew term means. Rabbi, which means teacher. "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Andrew is identified as one of these two disciples of John the Baptist that had followed the Lord Jesus after John's remark. And it has long been supposed that the other unnamed disciple was John the Evangelist himself, the disciple, the apostle, the author of the Gospel, who, as we said in our introduction, remember, whose signature is to remain unidentified in situations like this where he is obviously present and we would obviously expect to know the name of the disciple who is present. Eyewitness touches, such as the detail in verse 39, that they spent the rest of the day with him following the 10th hour, which is 4 o'clock in the afternoon, further suggests that the account is being written by someone who was himself a participant in the events that he's recording. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. Again, John translates Messiah for his Gentile readers. Remember, Messiah in the Hebrew or the Aramaic and Christ in Greek mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. Krio in Greek is the verb meaning to pour, because of course you anointed someone by pouring something, pouring oil over his head. So he in this case is the one who is to be anointed the King of Israel, the long promised heir and descendant of David. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, once again, is Peter. Now we're learning at the very outset of this encounter with his disciples that the Lord Jesus, like any true prophet, has knowledge about people that he hasn't even met, supernatural knowledge communicated to him by the Spirit of God. You will see this again in a few verses concerning Nathanael. And by calling them to himself, he makes these people into different individuals than they would otherwise be. Cephas, as you know, is the Aramaic term for rock, which is the same meaning as the Greek word Petros, which in English becomes Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida. That is to say, they were born and raised there, though by this time, apparently, they lived in Capernaum, another Galilean town, as the Gospel of Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 21 and 29. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Taking all the evidence together, by the way, the simplest conclusion is that Nathanael is the same individual who is called Bartholomew in the list of the 12 disciples that you are given in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The others introduced in this section are all eventually members of the 12, and Nathanael is mentioned only in John. Bartholomew is not mentioned in John, and Nathanael is never mentioned in the Synoptics, and Bartholomew is. Bartholomew, in any case, is not a personal name. It's a patronymic, meaning son of Tolmai. So in that case, Nathanael's full name would have been Nathanael, son of Tolmai, or Nathanael Bartholomew. This is going to be John's argument, of course, all the way through the Gospels, that Jesus is the one who fulfills what Moses wrote about and what the prophets wrote about. And by the way, Philip's identification of Jesus is precisely according to the form prevalent in first century Palestine. You first give the man's name, then you give the name of his village, and then you give the name of his father. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee, which we learn from John 21, verse 2. So apparently even other Galileans had a prejudice against Nazareth, or perhaps Nathanael is including himself in a remark of real humility. He was from Galilee as Jesus was, and perhaps he was thinking, surely the Messiah could not come from a people as poor and despised as we are. It was part of the Lord's humiliation and his abasement that his birth in Bethlehem was not widely known. And he was always known in the Gospels as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem, with all the royal associations that that identification would have conveyed. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." You remember the King James translation of that same verse, "an Israelite in whom there is no guile." That's the idea. The word means deceit. It is used in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, 200 years before Christ of the Old Testament, in Genesis 27:35 in regard to Jacob's deceit perpetrated on his father and Esau, by which he stole Esau's blessing. This leads Archbishop Temple to translate, "an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." Remember, Israel was Jacob's other name. Israelite and Jacob fall together. And that Jacob lies in the background here will become clear in verse 51, where Jacob's vision of the ladder stretching between heaven and earth clearly lies in the background. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, Nathanael's guilelessness is confirmed by his response to the Lord's remark. No false deprecating of the compliment. No ploy to get Jesus to say more nice things about him the way you and I might so naturally have responded, but simple curiosity about the Lord's knowledge of him. There's a good bit, by the way, a good bit of speculation about the meaning of the Lord's remark. The fig tree is often in the Bible a symbol of home, and later was regarded as the favored place for meditation and prayer, came to be almost an image or symbol of meditation and prayer. This has led some commentators to wonder if the Lord was not making a reference, which of course Nathanael would immediately have understood, to some remarkable experience of communion with God that Nathanael had had under the fig tree. A.B. Bruce, in his never-enough-praised book, The Training of the Twelve, writes this: "He was a man much addicted to habits of devotion. He had been engaged in spiritual exercises under cover of a fig tree just before he met with Jesus." That's quite possible, I think, that the Lord means something more when he says, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree," and all the more given the fact that the Lord chooses to say something about Nathanael's character and his sincerity. But we can't know that for sure. It may be simply that Nathanael had been sitting under a fig tree earlier that day. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The Lord's supernatural knowledge, along with Philip's witness, convinced Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah. Son of God here probably means simply someone who is in the closest conceivable relationship with God. And of course, Nathanael at this point spoke better than he knew. The Lord's remark about Nathanael and Nathanael's response, by the way, is another evidence of the fact that there were in this period of Jewish history, as we saw in the birth narratives in the Gospel of Luke, in Elizabeth and Zechariah, and Joseph and Mary, and Simeon and Anna in the temple, there were in the Judaism of that day godly folk, faithful folk, who were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were in the minority. They are in the minority today in the life of the church. But true faith existed before Jesus came into the world, and true faith existed while he was in the world. And apostasy would continue after he was in the world and had left for heaven. The spiritual world in which human beings live, in which you and I live, was not altered by the Lord's coming into the world. Same fundamental situations of life and spiritual life existed before and after the Lord's incarnation. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now the NIV's "I tell you the truth" is the first in a large number of "truly, truly, I say to you," or literally, "amen, amen, I say unto you," which we remember so well from the King James translation of the Bible. The Lord uses the phrase to emphasize the importance as well as the truthfulness of what he is about to say. The Lord's remark about seeing heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending, of course, harkens back to Jacob's vision of the ladder at Bethel, and probably refers to the fact simply that they would receive heavenly confirmation of the Lord's divine sonship and of his being the Messiah. They will see the power of heaven in the life and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. There is, in any case, no literal fulfillment of this promise that they would see the angels descending on the Son of Man, at least nowhere reported in the New Testament. One last comment. Son of Man, as you will notice both in John and the three other Gospels, seems to have been the Lord's favorite self-designation. He referred to himself more often as the Son of Man than by any other title. He could use it as a messianic title because it seems to have been used in that way in Daniel chapter 7. But it was apparently not used in that way in the Judaism of the first century. And that probably accounts for the Lord's preference for it. The other titles, like Messiah, carried with them lots of preconceived notions in the minds and hearts of the Jewish people notions that were very often fundamentally mistaken, but were very hard to surmount. This title was ambiguous, and it could imply lots of different things, and it didn't have already a lot of baggage with it. It was used of a great figure, so it could imply deity. It was used, I say, of a great and godlike figure in Daniel chapter 7. Son of man obviously implies humanity. Humility even, the son of a man. It also implies social solidarity. The son of man or the son of mankind is the idea. It was a term that allowed him to assert his messiahship and define it as he pleased, and yet at the same time to veil it because of the misunderstandings of the people. Now, our Father, this interesting text is before us. Help us to understand its meaning, its purpose. Help us, O God, to feel its force in our hearts, in our consciences, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What favored men these were. Of all the men who've ever lived in the world, what favored men these were. They were devout men when we meet them for the first time here in John chapter 1. They had been naturally drawn to the powerful and hopeful ministry of the Baptist, were even among those who were known as his disciples. They lived in Galilee, so it was no small thing for them to be in Judea. Work and family had been left behind so that they might be with John and hear him and serve him. And so it happened that they were among those who saw him and heard him point out Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. You cannot understand, nor can I, what electrifying news that must have been to these loyal, patriotic Jews who, like all their countrymen, had been hearing from their birth about the promised Messiah who would come to deliver his people. They had grown up all their lives a captive people. They had learned, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in the synagogue and at home at the father's knee, the history of Israel's past glories, her future triumphs. But the Israel they knew was a small client state of the mighty Roman Empire. It was galling. It was humiliating. And for these men, there was additionally the spiritual dimension. They loved God. They wanted the world to know his glories. They wanted the church to be revived for godliness and just to triumph in the world. The Messiah was going to see to all of that. But you know how it is. You hear sermons enough about how the Lord is coming again. And you get old enough to realize that the rabbis have been preaching those same sermons for generations. Your active hope begins to wane. You still believe he's coming because you have faith. You trust the word of God to be true. But you don't really expect that he's going to come in your lifetime. But then up in Galilee, you hear news of a great preacher who came out of the Judean desert. He's like Elijah. He looks like Elijah. He sounds like what Elijah must have sounded like. You hear that his sermons are life-changing and spellbinding. Being a spiritual young man, you want to hear this man for yourself. And so with some like-minded friends, you go south to hear John the Baptist. And the first time you hear him, you know your life will never be the same. Why, he leads you to a sense of conviction of sin you never felt before. You repent of your sins as you never have before. You even submit to baptism by John, a measure of your commitment to God, which you had never anticipated doing. I tell you how spellbinding, how authoritative the sermons of John the Baptist actually were. How great a preacher of the Word of God this man was. How powerful a prophet. There were a good many fine, spiritually minded men who remained his disciples even after Jesus of Nazareth appeared on the scene. We might have thought that after John identified Jesus as the Messiah, that would have been it for John. His crowds would have been transferred to Jesus, and he would once more be a man apart, maybe going back into the desert alone, just as he had come out of the desert alone some months before. But it was not so. Men who owe their very lives to a preacher of righteousness do not so easily leave him for another, even if that other is Jesus of Nazareth. But not so these five men, otherwise undistinguished, men of whom the world would never have heard apart from their having heard John the Baptist gladly and then having believed him when he identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Son of God. These few conversations recorded in the verses we've read are the beginning of what we know as the Christian church in the era of Pentecost. This was not their formal calling as disciples and apostles to be. That would come later. For some time, it seems, the Lord Jesus was available to them only from time to time, and they were only his disciples part-time. Their leaving all to follow him was still to come. But nevertheless, this is the beginning of it all, the beginning of the 12, the beginning of their training, the beginning of the band of apostles who would lay down the foundation of the new church and set it on its course of conquest in the world. Just a few conversations with a few men. Who could have known what was to come to this? But imagine John, now in his old age, his life behind him, sitting at his desk in Ephesus, writing his gospel. His long life, his work as an apostle, is now largely done. And his memory steals back to those very first scenes, the very first moments of his association with Jesus of Nazareth, his first encounter with the Lord, and the excitement and the thrill of those first meetings and the enthusiasm with which he began to speak to others about Jesus of Nazareth. How little he then understood. He would have thought to himself with a smile how little he knew at that time. How little he knew what it was going to mean for Jesus to be the Messiah. How differently everything was going to turn out from their expectations on that first wonderful day. They had faith in Jesus already, but it was most decidedly a schoolboy's faith, a beginner's faith. Like all faith, its virtue, its power, lay not in its accuracy or its maturity, but rather in that however and imperfect and immature a faith it was, it brought them into living contact and fellowship with Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Talk about a beginner's faith. We were mentioning Alan Pritzloff in Petitions just a short while ago, and you may remember, some of you, Alan being with us some years ago, telling us of the things that were happening in Kazakhstan in the early days of the ministry there, and how the Lord's gospel was forcefully advancing and forceful men were laying hold of it. And he told us about a young Kazakh man. Remember, the Kazakhs only had a few books of the Bible in translation. That's what makes this prayer so significant. A young Kazakh man who led six others to Christ in the 3 weeks immediately following his own conversion. And that man was a young man was in the church office one day at the end of those 3 weeks, and someone happened to mention the Apostle Paul. "Who's that?" he asked. "Who's the Apostle Paul?" He led six people to Christ and hadn't yet heard of the Apostle Paul. Such it was those heady days with John and Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. Now remember, we're still talking about the witness that various people give to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist gave his witness, as we considered it, in the previous paragraph last week. And now the first disciples give theirs. And they bear witness and they give their testimony to one another in a chain, as Frederick Godet, the great commentator, put it, sort of like our Christmas Eve service, one lighted torch serves to light another. And it may be that there is even more of this witness mouth to mouth and heart to heart than we see first in our reading of these verses. The NIV translates verse 43, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" That is an entirely reasonable translation of John's Greek sentence, and there are many who believe it to be John's meaning, obviously the translators of the NIV among them. But John literally wrote this: "On the next day, he decided to leave for Galilee and found Philip," period. "And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" The question is, who is the he in the first phrase? Given the fact that Jesus is mentioned by name in the second sentence, second phrase, many, including the NIV, have assumed that Jesus is the antecedent of the he in the first phrase. Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Jesus found Philip. But there are reasons to doubt that that was John's meaning. The narrative is very compressed. Pronouns are linking it together, and we are in verse 43 in the middle of a series of incidents in which these disciples of John the Baptist tell another about and bring another to the Lord Jesus. In the flow of the discourse from verse 40, it's not unlikely at all that the antecedent is Andrew. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, we learned that, and the next day before leaving for home, he brought Philip to Jesus. And just as Jesus said something to Peter, he would say something to Nathanael. It's also possible that it is Peter who found Philip. Andrew found Peter, Peter found Philip, and each brought the other to the Lord Jesus. In a text in which John is concerned to let his readers hear the witness that others bore to Jesus, the testimony they gave to him, and perhaps to show his Christian readers the importance of their giving their own testimony to Jesus, and when everyone else in the section is brought to Jesus by the witness of someone else, it seems likely that verse 43 should be read, "The next day, Andrew," or Peter, "decided to leave for Galilee and found Philip." It's then understood that he brought Philip to Jesus as he had brought Peter the day before. "And Jesus said to Philip," when Andrew brought him to him, "Follow me." If you ask why Andrew left for Galilee after meeting Jesus, we must remember that the Lord had not yet called these men to be his disciples. They had spent an afternoon and evening with him 2 days before, and something of immediately before. We don't know what Jesus may have told them to do. In any case, their livelihoods beckoned and their families back home. Perhaps they already knew when they would see Jesus the next time. But what we have in any case is what became from the very beginning the means by which the Christian gospel was brought to the world. Someone would encounter Jesus and discover that he was indeed the Son of God. He or she, in turn, would tell others what he had discovered. The thrill of discovery, the wonder of new life, hearts full of love and joy, animating the testimony, is what makes new Christians always such effective witnesses to others. The message they bring that they've found the Messiah, the Son of God, they've discovered new and eternal life, can seem unbelievable at first to those who hear it. In our day and age, it can seem precisely unbelievable. But the combination of the conviction of the new believer who is seen and heard and discovered, and his simple "come and see for yourself," have been enough through the ages to bring untold multitudes of people to Jesus Christ. As one has put it, honest inquiry is a sovereign cure to prejudice. Here Andrew brings Peter and probably Philip, and then Philip, with the same enthusiasm and intense conviction, persuades Nathanael. And who can say who might have heard of Jesus that same day, that same evening, with that same excitement and certainty from Nathanael then? And so the good news spread, just as it has always spread. I was reading the other day in the biography of Charles Simeon, the great Anglican preacher of the late 18th and early 19th centuries, whose 50-year-long ministry at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge was to have such terrific implications for the spread of the gospel through the world. So many of the great missionaries first sat under Cambridge as theology students, or under Simeon in Cambridge during their theological studies, and took from him a zeal to reach the world for Christ. In any case, Simeon once took a riding holiday or riding vacation in Scotland in the company of James Haldane. The Haldanes, you remember, were instrumental in the reawakening to spiritual life of 19th century Geneva, and from there, the revival spread out to Germany and France. It was sometimes even called the Haldane Revival, and its influence was immense. Merrill Daubigny, the great church historian, especially of the Reformation, the influential French Reformed pastors Frederick and Adolphe Monod, César Malan, the genius who is known as the Watts and Wesley of French hymnody, all trace their conversions to Robert Haldane, James's brother. By the way, it was César Malan who was instrumental in the conversion of John Duncan, the Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism, whose name you've heard so often from this pulpit. At any rate, on this riding holiday with his friend James Haldane, Simeon spent one Sunday in the manse of a small town in Perthshire, whose minister was a man by the name of Alexander Stewart. Stewart was a scholar. He'd already written by this time what became the standard grammar of the Gaelic language. But he was not a Christian. He was a Christian minister, but he was not himself a Christian. But the long conversation he had about Christ and salvation in Simeon's room that night was a turning point. He was converted and began to preach with a new conviction. The gospel was now his message, and Christ was now in every sermon. There was a young couple in his congregation, the Duffs, who had sat under Alexander Stewart's ministry without any effect for some years already. But now they heard their changed minister with a new and powerful effect. And very soon they became Christians themselves and raised their son, Alexander, very differently than otherwise they would have raised him. He became one of the pioneer missionaries, Christian missionaries to India, bringing the news of Jesus to a people far away. You see how it goes, the good news being passed from hand to hand to hand and heart to heart to heart. It can even be done through a book. I've told you before that The Bruised Reed, the wonderful book by Richard Sibbes, the early Puritan, was instrumental in Richard Baxter's awakening to spiritual life. Richard Baxter's great book, The Call to the Unconverted, was instrumental in the conversion of Philip Doddridge, the great awakening congregational minister, author, and hymn writer. Philip Doddridge's great book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, a book that many of you would profit greatly from reading, was used by the Lord to bring William Wilberforce to living faith in Christ. Wilberforce, you remember, became a prominent member of the Clapham sect, a group of Christian men, mostly laymen, who determined to bring the genius, the inspiration, the power, the life of the gospel to bear on British society. It was Wilberforce, you remember, as a member of Parliament, who was perhaps more than any other man responsible for the end of slavery in the British Empire. Wilberforce's own book, an attack on the nominal Christianity then prevalent in the English church, a practical view of the prevailing religious system of professed Christians contrasted with real Christianity, was then instrumental in the conversion of Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish pastor whose conversion marks the beginning of spiritual reawakening in the Scottish church in the early 19th century, and who later as a seminary professor, infected with his own zeal for Christ and the gospel, the likes of Robert Murray McShane and the Bonar brothers, and the St. Andrew's Seven, those seven men who were to take the gospel not only to Scotland, but to the four corners of the earth, one of whom, by the way, was Alexander Duff. What is all of this but just John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, over and over and over again? I found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Come and see for yourself. we found the Son of God. Come and see for yourself. What a beautiful means, what an effective means for the truth to make its way through the world of men and women. One heart, one voice, one experience bearing its witness, its testimony to the next. And then he or she in turn to the next. And what an unspeakable privilege it is. It must be. It will be for you and me to be somewhere, somehow, a link in that chain. Amen.